Morning. Are you out there? Hello. Good morning. All right. We'll get there. We'll struggle together today. We'll be all right. We'll get there. We are on week two. We started a new sermon series last week. We titled it, What Are You Thinking? And it's best said with a little bit of an attitude. And so I've got to ask you, because I said in a lot of meetings where I was asked that question a lot, what are you thinking? They were giving me a hard time. All of our lovely church members who do so well to repeat my sermon back to me. It's not for me, it's for you, all right? I've already dealt with it. I'm giving it back to you. It is best said with an attitude. So I wanted to ask you this morning, do you have any of those moments this week where you were on Facebook or talking to a coworker, talking to a family member, and you had that pop into your head? Anybody have one of those moments this week? By show of hands, anybody think that this week? Nobody, just me. Okay, a couple of you, all right. Man, y'all are, we're going to get there today. It'll be all right. What we said, though, is that the reason why change is hard, the reason why we often make bad decisions is because our thinking is flawed. We are prideful, sinful people living in a sinful world, and we're trying to fight spiritual battles, and we're trying to do it in our own way. We're using trickery, manipulation, self-will, bribery, intimidation, whatever method we can by human means to try to fight a spiritual war, and we're losing it. And your New Year's resolution shows you that you're losing it. Every year you try it, and it's the same thing. And what we need is a deeper love for God, and we need to start fighting by going to the Lord and allowing the Word and the Spirit to change us. To not resort back to those human methods of trying to change, but allow His Word and His Spirit through prayer to change our thinking so that we can change our behavior. Because right action starts with right thinking. And so many of us, our thinking is so wrong. So we said last week, we submit to the Word and the Spirit to take every thought captive. We walk through Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brothers, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How many of you this morning need a new way of thinking? How many of you this morning need to put away some old thinking? These patterns that have been ingrained in us so long are not going to die easily, which is why we start out this morning, and we started out our series last week by saying we're going to have to submit ourselves to the Word of God, because this is not an easy process of change. This is a God doing the tough business through His Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to convict us and to change us. So we're going to start out with a word of prayer to help us in that this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we commit this time to You. And Father, it is not by our own power and our own will that we are changed, but it is by Your Holy Spirit living inside of us, God in us, to allow our thinking and our actions to change. So Father, we submit ourselves to Your Word. This morning we ask for You to show us pieces and parts of our hearts that are not in line with You, so that we can place ourselves underneath the Word of God and allow our minds and our thinking to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed into Your will. So we place ourselves underneath Your Word this morning, and we ask for help. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We're going to study this this topic of culture this morning, and I was trying to find a definition for culture, and the great thing about Dropbox and Evernote and all these is you can just type in a word and it'll pull up everything you've ever typed out on this subject. And so I took a lot of notes in seminary and I typed up culture to see what would come up from seminary. And it was all these really, really wordy definitions. Like one of them said, the cumulative deposits of knowledge. And then I just stopped reading. I'm like, I'm out. I'm done. And then I tried to like look up, like, I don't know if it was on dictionary.com or whatever. And it was like an integrated pattern of, and it was like, okay, I'm done with that. Okay, here's our definition of culture. It's a way of living. Culture is a way of living. Can you understand that? I mean, we're simple-minded people. We are simple in our ways. I hope maybe it's just me, but I'm a simple-minded man. We can do better by just saying it. Culture is a collectively, it's our way of living. And what that includes is it includes a lot of different things. It includes the pieces of art, music, media. It includes our values, the set of values that we hold to as a collective group. It's the traditions that we pass on from one generation to the next, the integrated pattern of living. There it is, integrated pattern of living. I worked it in. We got there. It's our language, like the language that we use. It's our form of communication, which is when we think about social media, it's changing the way that we communicate. It's changing our culture. We have all of these beliefs, our habits, the way that we spend our time. All of these things go into culture. And so if you were to go, if we're going to Kenya, and there will no doubt be, as we get ready for that trip and whoever's going, they're going to study the culture of Kenya to understand what life is like over there, because there's going to be some differences from the world that we know. And I was looking this week and thinking about how would somebody not from America, and they were going to research coming to America, what kind of information would they need to know? And so I started looking at this, and there's a missionary website that put out this little guide to help non-Americans coming to America to understand a little bit about American culture. And so I thought I'd share that with you this morning. I figured you might be enlightened to know these things. At this point, we haven't said anything positive or negative, because culture is not inherently good or evil. It is what it is. It's our way of living. There are some things that are right. There's some things that are wrong. But here is how missionaries would kind of break down our culture. And this is kind of interesting. I think you'll enjoy this. They call America the melting pot, because to be American is to be Indian, Asian, African, European, all of the different nations of the world all come together in this melting pot of America. And so whenever you think about even like our food as an example, all of the staples of our food as Americans are not really our own staples. They're adopted from somewhere else, and we made it better. We fried it. We did something to we put some butter on it, and it's better, right? Sometimes. So I was looking up, like, what is unique food to America? And the number one thing that came up was, and you'll like this, Southern, what is it? Comfort food, right? We have, in the South, we have our own comfort food, right? Like, this is what helps us feel good about ourselves. We're having a bad day. We want to go have a pecan pie with some ice cream on top, right? This is Southern comfort food. But getting past that, here are some of the, all right, so think about a non-American looking at this list of items that Americans are unique in their food. All right, this was one of the things that stuck out to me. Unique food to America. Get this, gas station beef jerky. That's what we're known for. Gas station beef jerky. Also on the list, Twinkies, pot roast, Rocky Mountain oysters. If you don't know what those are, I'll tell you when you get older. and turducken. Those are some of the unique American foods. We did not invent or create the hot dog, right? That's Germany. But what we did create was the corn dog, because we can fry some food. Amen? So we took the hot dog, we dipped it in some, we fried it. It's good stuff. Which is why, as they're reading, we have an obesity epidemic. 40% or over a third of Americans are classified as obese. And I think they just changed the way they classified it, so it's actually a little bit higher now, but however you classify it, one of the writers said that in the irony that is America, there are countless ways to diet. There are all kinds of seemingly endless diets, and they're all research-based and all this, but the American waistline continues to get bigger and bigger, all right? So a little bit of irony there. Some of the other things, we are the leader in mass media production. And in fact, as of 2017, U.S. companies produced a third of the overall worldwide media, which means we love movies and sports and all. Even if the Cowboys lose, God is still good, all right? And even if I woke up in a bad mood this morning because of that, God is still good, right? I mean, we will take in some media. And this is 2017. And one stat that I came across this week, and you may have seen it, but it's they did a research and they tried to figure out how much the average American consumes TV on an average month. And it's 70 hours, up to 70 hours every month of TV that is consumed by the average American. All right, so a little bit about our culture. We are also place high value on fashion and retail. Get this, in the first quarter of 2017 alone, and just in the category of e-commerce, all right, so online transactions and retail and in fashion, Americans consumed almost $100 billion transacted on e-commerce. We place a high value on fashion and retail. Some of our values are values of equality, that all men are created equal. We also have a highly individual culture, which means that we view ourselves as being completely in control of our own destiny. You can be whatever you want to be if you just work hard and meet the right people and all that. You can be whatever you want to be. And we are also classified as a consumeristic culture, spending ourselves into debt individually and nationally because we're just a consumeristic culture. So we say all of these things, and none of this is really new to us. Maybe it kind of strikes a nerve, and you're a little bit mad at me right now for saying these things. I don't really care. I mean, it is what it is. I didn't write these things. I mean, it's just who we are, right? But, you know, there's nothing inherently evil or good about culture. But there are some positive things in our culture that we would affirm, and there's some negative things that we would try to reject and try to redeem as Christians. I wonder what kind of study would be done on the culture of here in the South and the Delta. We are obviously a very diverse group, but even within this little subset, this little subgroup here in the United States, the Delta is a little bit different than the rest of the world. Somebody say amen, all right? And so we have even a little bit different value system than what I said. We value tradition more than the rest of the United States, which means we hate change. Somebody say amen. I know you feel that way. It's not right. I mean, I like my cell phone. I like Netflix. I don't want to go back to the 1950s like some of you do, all right? We have obviously great food. We have a beautiful landscape, great farming, great agriculture, rivers, all of that. We've created great art, great literature, great music, such a rich, rich culture. We are a culture of hospitality and benevolence. We're very generous in our giving and are very friendly to people. But there's also some other things that might come into play with that too that may not be as kind and as Christians, things that we may not necessarily be that proud of. But generally speaking, there are two different responses that people have to culture, and we're going to kind of walk through this morning. The first general response that Christians have to culture is this: to accept culture and to conform to it. To accept culture and to conform to it. This idea is that as we are a melting pot of different beliefs and ideologies and religions, that we would all just kind of blend those all in together to form one common ground belief system. And there's really nothing distinct about individual beliefs. It just kind of molds and shapes into this form that would fit into the pattern of everybody else's religion. Did you know in America that over 70% of Americans identify themselves as Christians? I mean, does that seem right to you that when you watch the media and you just take in the content that's being, does it seem like 70% of Americans are Christians? The reason why is because so many that claim this, God is just one more thing in their palette of things that they resort to. And we're going to kind of show you a couple of biblical examples of this. If you have your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. The setting is that the Israelites have just been conquered as part of God's judgment on them as a nation for their sin and for their rebellion. And the king has taken some of the bright young leaders from Jerusalem, from Israel, and he has brought them into his kingdom, into his palace. And listen to what he is attempting to try to do. I'm going to pick it up in verse 3 of Daniel chapter 1. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, I think I said that right, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish and of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They are to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. You talk about an indoctrination. This group of men were given the food, the wine, the drink, the culture, the education, the literature, the education, all of those things. They were being indoctrinated into the Babylonian way of living. And this is what they would do, is they would conquer these nations. They would take their bright young minds, bring them to Babylon, let them spend time indoctrinating them on their way of thinking, and then change the culture to where all of their distinct things that made them a nation are all suddenly gone, and what is there and replaced it with is Babylonian culture, Babylonian ideology, Babylonian thinking. And this is what the pattern of the world is that we're going to take away anything that is Christian, anything offensive, and mold it down to this common ideology and nothing distinct about Christianity. There's another example of this in 2 Kings. If you have your Bible, you can flip over there. We're going to do a little bit of flipping this morning. 2 Kings, the situation, backing up a little bit, it's with Assyria as part of God's judgment again. They were captured by the Assyrians. And listen to what happens here. The people, this is 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 9. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all of the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Skip on down to verse 33. You may have to turn the page. Listen to this indictment. So they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods. They feared the Lord, but they also worshiped their own gods. Maybe, just maybe, the reason why 70% of Americans claim to be Christian is they want to cover all their bases. We're a Christian nation, worship God, tolerant of all things, nothing unique about Christianity. We're just covering our bases here. We're going to fear the Lord on paper and in claim and in word, but we're going to do our own thing and worship our other gods over here. This has been a universal problem for the church, to be part of the world, but to not be set apart, to not be any different like God has called us to be. The Corinthian church, they struggled with this too. I mean, you want to talk about a messed up place and a messed up church. There is a letter that Paul wrote. I mean, we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He wrote another letter before that that didn't make it into the canon that was apparently pretty harsh. And he was getting after him pretty hard. And he is talking to them about all of their immorality. They were a nation and a church that was immersed in incest and all kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of idol worship. There was rival leadership even within the church. There was prostitution, there was divorce, there was adultery, and there was all kinds of false doctrine and all of that happening right inside the church. They were no different than the culture around them. The first sinful response of Christians is that we accept culture and we conform to it. And our lives look no different than the world around us. And so we're just as much consumers of the media. We're just as much consumers of food and the obesity and all the negative things. We're set apart in no way. We accept culture. We conform to it. We pattern our life to it. And just like Romans chapter 12, what we talked about, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Christians, by and large, this is one of the first responses that we have, is that we accept culture and we conform to it. The second sinful response is that we withdraw from culture and condemn it. Withdraw and condemn. This is the I'm taking my ball home approach, right? You know, whenever you were a little kid and you owned the ball that you were playing with, whether it was a kickball or a baseball, that meant you controlled the game, right? And if you had the ball, you controlled the game, except for when you got ganged up on and everybody kind of made it a different thing, and now it was either going to be play by their rules or take your ball and go home, and you didn't want to play by their rules, so you took your ball and you went home and you pouted the whole way. This is the other Christian response that sometimes has happened. I'm taking my ball home approach. There has been nearly every period in human history where religious groups have tried to isolate themselves from the world while throwing darts at the culture, condemning the culture, literally standing on the sidewalk holding signs, condemning and praying God's wrath on the culture. To withdraw from it, to not be a part of it, and to throw darts and to condemn it. This is part of the culture that we're in, but Christians who fall into this category have an us versus them mentality. And if you look on the extreme example of this, there is a church that has made the news a lot, and they're ashamed. They carry the Baptist church name, their Westboro Baptist Church. This is an extreme example. The Southern Baptist Convention has rejected them, kicked them out of the convention. Other denominations have done the same thing because this is a group that just hates everybody. They just hate everybody. Anybody who's not like just right in line doctrinally and racially and all that right with them, they just hate everybody else. And you can see all of the different groups and religions that they have spoken out against. They will picket funerals, they'll picket events, hold signs condemning the world. I'm not even going to tell you what the name of their website is. It's so grotesque. And as this may be an extreme approach, to a lesser degree, this was what the fundamentalist movement was within evangelical Christianity. See, what happened was there was a time period when we didn't have our own colleges and universities in the world. Seminary students would go to Yale, to Harvard to get biblical training. And there came a time when there was a shift and the seminaries and the universities started to go liberal. And instead of standing in and debating and combating and standing firm on our ground, we took our ball and went home. We started our own seminaries. We started our own universities and we withdrew from the culture instead of engaging in the education realm and trying to stand in and articulate a biblical framework that would argue against liberalism, which is why so many of the state universities have gone secular, because the Christians by and large left and started their own because they didn't want to stand in and fight and argue for these things. So we took our ball and we went home. We withdrew from the culture, and then we started throwing darts at it. There are so many biblical examples of this. If you have your Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 27. A little bit of the context here. Again, as part of God's judgment, they were being transported as a nation off to Babylon. And God had told them that they were going to be there for 70 years. But there were some false prophets who who rose up and tried to tell them that that was not the case, that they were not going to be there. I want you to read with me in Jeremiah chapter 27. I'm going to read verse 16. Then I spoke to the priest and to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who are prophesying to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. So God had told them that they were going to be in Babylon for 70 years. And there were some false prophets who raised up and said, no, God's not going to do that. He's going to kill Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to enact his judgment on them, and we're going to go back to Jerusalem, and everything's going to be fine. And Jeremiah is speaking up and saying, don't listen to these prophets and what they're saying. Look at verse 17. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a desolation? If they are prophets and if the word of the Lord is with them, then let them intercede with the Lord of hosts that the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, may not go to Babylon. There were some remnants in the house, in the sanctuary, that had not been taken off. And he's saying, rather than spend your time hoping to go back to Babylon, you ought to be praying of how you can live in this city that God has commanded you to live in, and be praying that the rest of the remnants that are there in the sanctuary don't get taken off too. That you need to be praying for these things, that you need to begin to establish that you're going to live in Babylon, make homes in Babylon, set up in Babylon, and develop and seek the benefit of the city. But these false prophets were being raised up to say, no, that's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to withdraw. He wants us to come back over here. He would not want us to live in that sinful city. Another biblical example of this is in Jonah. You can flip over there if you'd like. Jonah chapter 4. Jonah, we know the first three chapters of Jonah pretty well. He's told to go to Nineveh. He doesn't. God sends a whale. He gets the storm and all that. We know all that. And then we just kind of skip over chapter 4 where Jonah's mad that God saved this city. And listen to God's reply to Jonah. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Look at verse 10. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not also pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people? Jonah, even though he preached the worst sermon ever in mankind, I mean, it's like eight words, no message about, I mean, just you're going to die, right? Like that was his message, and then the whole town gets saved. And then the whole town gets saved, they repent, and then he goes outside the city and is mad at God that he saves them. I mean, this is a sinful response, but this is the biblical example of what so many times our response is as Christians. That we want to withdraw from the culture, condemn the culture, and wait for God's wrath to be poured out on his culture. You know what I say to both of these lines of thinking? What are you thinking? For the Christian who wants to conform and accept culture, and for the Christian that wants to withdraw and condemn culture, I just want to ask that question. I mean, what are you thinking? Do you have any idea what God has done for you? Like what he saved you from? Like the good news of Jesus rescued you from the culture so that you can then turn around and be a light to the culture. I mean, I just want to ask this question. It's like Christians, when they respond in these ways, it's not just the things that they say. And there's some awful things that get said in the name of God, in the culture and in the media. But it's not just the things that they say. It's the way that Christians, when we resort to one of these two responses, we are living in fear. We're living in the fear of man. We don't want to boldly stand in and speak God's truth, so we choose this route of fear. We don't want to actually stand in and engage the culture, but we want to stand back and condemn the culture. We're scared to go share our faith. We're covered up in fear. And more than that, we're scared that we're going to lose control. We've enjoyed this place of prominence as a Christian nation, as Christians here, and we're scared that we're going to lose control. So we resort to one of these two sinful behaviors. It's almost like Christians want non-Christians to act and have morals like Christians. That's not how it works. We cannot expect a non-believing world to behave like Christians. And whenever we have these kind of responses, it shows that we're living in fear, and it seems like we're living as these helpless products to our environment, and we fail to remember that we have the Holy Spirit in us to give us the power to stand in culture, to engage the culture, to love the culture, and to boldly proclaim the name of Jesus to this culture. And so whenever we have these two responses, when we accept and conform to culture, or when we reject and withdraw and condemn the culture, we are showing that we actually don't have a relationship with Jesus because we're letting fear rule the day. And God has called us to something different. The biblical response to culture looks like this. Number one, engage. Engage. Engage the culture. You don't need to turn there, but Jeremiah chapter 29, you know this verse really well, right? For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, right? It's all good. Let me read a few verses before that. They've just been taken off as prisoners to Babylon, right? And here's what God tells them. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Okay, hold up. God just told them to seek the benefit of the city of Babylon. Do you have any idea how crazy that sounds? If you think our culture is sinful, we got nothing on Babylon. And God is telling them to build houses, to work, to have kids, to multiply there, to keep growing, and to seek the benefit of the city where I have sent you into exile. Now tell me that doesn't relate to where we're at as Christians in this world. We have not been called to build up walls around ourselves and to try to protect ourselves against this sinful culture. We are called to live in this city, engage the city, and seek its benefit, which means that as Christians, our first responsibility is to engage and not withdraw. God loves the world. He loves the people of the world. There are parts of culture that he doesn't love and he's not a fan of, but he has wired us to enjoy good art, good literature, good music, good movies. He has wired us to enjoy all of those things which are a part of culture. And he has called us to create and be a part of that culture, which means that we have a job to glorify God by building nice houses and having good stuff that is a testament to the God that he has given us, this that culture is part of, that's instilled in us, that we engage the culture and we create good culture to add to the general culture. And we don't just sit back and condemn it, but we engage. I want to give you an example of what this looks like. When I was growing up, I've told you, I came from just a very, very conservative Christian background. It was a fundamentalist background where we try to withdraw from the culture, and you were not a part of the world you know, and you were to have hair that was this long, and guys, and it just a very clear line of rules on all of these things. And so growing up, I was only allowed to listen to Christian music. Anybody else only allowed to Christian music when they were growing up? All right, one other person. Y'all are terrible people, all right? Making me all alone up here. All right, all day. It's fine. We'll get through this. All right. I remember walking into the Christian music store and trying to find some music, and I wasn't allowed to listen to it, but I definitely knew what secular music was out there, all right? And I know this 70s generation, I know y'all didn't all listen to just Christian music, all right? And so I remember seeing very vividly, I'll never forget, on the wall was a poster. And this poster had a list of secular bands on one side and a list of comparable Christian bands on the other. If you like this group, check out this Christian group. And let me tell you, that Christian group was nowhere nearly as good as this group over here. Now, we have come a long way in Christian music. And there is some great music being written. And it is some of our music as Christians, and it's gospel-centered, it's having success just outside of the Christian community. And God is 100% completely glorified through that. That Christians would create music that is good. We got a long way to go on the movies, right? We're not quite there on the movie level yet. But this is part of what God's desire is, that we engage culture, we create culture, we do it with excellence to engage the world and seek the benefit of the city that God has placed us. Number two, not only do we engage, but we love. Maybe not love everything about the culture, but we must love the people in this culture. Which doesn't that mean if we love them, we're going to listen to them? We're not just going to sit on the sidewalk and hold up signs to picket the sinful world, trying to act like non-Christians are going to be Christians, trying to get them to conform to our moral code without actually telling them about the person and work of Jesus Christ. I mean, our call is to love people. I mean, if they don't know us by our love, we're missing it. That's the litmus test that God gives to a non-believing world. You will know my people. You will know people are Christians if they have love. How are we doing on that? Our job is to engage the culture and to love the people. We don't have to love everything about the culture, but we are called to love people, which means that we're going to sit down and listen to them and try to understand them, to understand where they're coming from. And then number three, to boldly speak to the culture. Not just accept it, but to boldly speak to the culture. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is giving a sermon on Mars Hill, and he's speaking to a mostly Greek audience there. And he is using all of the symbols and metaphors of their culture to communicate the truth of God's word. If we're going to be able to communicate the truth of the gospel, we have to understand people enough to be able to talk to them on their level. And Paul understood the culture enough that he could point to things in the world and say, hey, this thing points to Jesus. This points to Jesus. He knew the world. He loved the people enough, and he understood culture enough that he could boldly communicate the truth of the gospel, which means that as Christians, we need to be able to articulate clearly why we believe what we believe, to be able to stand in and talk to people, not to argue with them, but to clearly articulate our belief system and how it is set apart and different. I was reading as I was painfully watching the Cowboy game last night and watching them get dominated in every phase. There was an interview with a CEO, and he was a CEO of a major, major national company, and he talked about his interview practice. And there was a time in college where his life was forever changed because he had a 4.0 going into his very last final and his very last class. And the professor gave him a blank sheet of paper, and he said, I have taught you over the years everything that I can teach you about business. The final is one question. You've been here for 4 years. What's the name of the cleaning lady? that works this building. And this bright, intelligent 4.0 GPA had been there for 4 years, had interacted, but never took the time to get to know her. And he lost his perfect GPA, but the lesson he learned through that was so transformative to his life that he made it his mission that wherever he went, he was going to get to know the cleaning ladies. And isn't that a biblical mindset to have? We have something to offer to the world as Christians. It is our job to articulate our beliefs, our morality, our ethics, and business, and all these things, and to apply them to the culture to be a blessing to the culture. Christianity has a lot to say about our consumeristic culture. We have a lot to say about a secularism in our culture. We have a lot to say about an individualism in our culture. We can rightfully stand in and boldly speak truth. And then lastly, to live set apart, to not conform, but to live set apart. I'm going to invite Cole, if he would, to come back up as I read Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. It says this, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." The example of Daniel and his friends is the same example that we are to have, that we are to be in the world, engaging culture, boldly speaking truth to the culture, loving people, but living lives that are set apart, living lives that are holy. I'm going to invite you, if you would, to bow your heads and to close your eyes as we finish up this morning. Just a few questions for you today in light of what we've talked about. Are you engaging culture? Are you intentionally engaging culture? Intentionally creating avenues of relationships with the world to develop relationships with people? Are you loving people? Is that the mark of your life, that when people think about you, they think about your love? Even when you disagree, even when you don't get along with people, are you loving people? Are you boldly speaking truth to people? And is your life set apart and different from the rest of the world? Whether it's on our waistline, in our media consumption, whatever it is, are we living set apart? Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, he came to this sinful world, lived a perfect, sinless life, died on a cross, gave us the power of the Holy Spirit to dwell within us so that we can engage, love, speak boldly, and live set apart in this world. Father, we love you. We give you this time today. I pray for your Holy Spirit to convict us and to show us areas in our life that are not matching up. And Father, we have a sinful tendency to withdraw from culture, to condemn the culture, and to not stand in and engage and speak truth to this world. So we pray for Christians all over this city, all across this room, to rise up, to live holy lives set apart, to love people who will seek the benefit of our community for the glory of your name. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We ask for your Holy Spirit to come and convict us. In your name that I pray, amen. I invite you, if you would, to please stand as we move to a time of invitation. As the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding you, you respond to him this morning.